Good morning. It's great to be here again. Thank you for inviting me, Josh. Thank you for that very kind introduction. Now, Josh has also helped me. I just want to point this out. So we've had some very interesting and mutually helpful conversations. So, I'm very thankful for our friendship.
I don't know how many months ago it was. It was a few months ago. A few months ago, I was on social media, which, of course, is always an interesting experience. But I came across a post. It was on Instagram on this occasion from one of my former professors. His name is Ray Ortland, Jr. So he was my Old Testament Hebrew professor when I was at Trinity Divinity School back in the 90s. And there was a picture on this post. It was a picture of a building imploding. I thought, well, that's interesting. And so I thought I'd look at what he had to say. What's the picture about? Well, here's what he said. He said, "I sadly believe our Lord is demolishing the once great evangelicalism I grew up in. My generation bungled our historic opportunity through personal and institutional moral corruption and relational inattention and even ineptitude. We rightly feared heresy, but we undervalued our integrity and our solidarity." So he's lamenting how we can have a commitment to having the right beliefs. And I teach Christian doctrine for a living, so I'm all about right beliefs. But sadly be more known for scandals and poor management of relationships. You might say our public reputation can be characterized as those people who say they believe the Bible, but are better known for how they attack each other and how they fail to practice what they preach. I teach doctrine, but I also direct a Center for Applied Christian Ethics. To me, what Christians believe and how they act ought to be like this. But a lot of times it's like this. There are a lot of people who care a lot about proclaiming the truth, but when it comes to the expression of Christian life, then it becomes a roll of the dice. Maybe sometimes what they believe shows up in terms of how they live, and other times it seems that other things are determining how they live. Evangelicalism, and I'm one of those people who's still holding on to the term evangelical. It's okay if you want to say, I'm taking a hiatus with that term. I understand. But I'm holding on to the term because of the root word of the term. Good news. Amen. Is the root of that term. That's what the evangel is, the good news, the greatest news of all. And it's a sad irony that people who are associated with a good news movement or now people aren't sure what kind of news it is. But because the good news is God's idea, I'm going to hold on to the term. Amen. But this movement associated with good news, I should say, in terms of something I've read even more recently, here's how complicated it's become. There was a recent survey that showed that there are people who label themselves as evangelicals that included people that were atheists, Muslims, and Hindus. Now, you might ask, now help me understand how a movement associated with the good news of Jesus is somehow something that people who are atheists, Muslim, and Hindus say, well, that's me too. It's because it is not a religious identity as much as it is a political identity for some people. And people associated with certain political disposition, certain political commitments. And if that's what people think the term means, then we really got a reputation problem. We've really got an identity problem. We have a problem when people don't know what evangelical ought to mean, and when they're more certain that it means something else. That doesn't mean give it up. It doesn't necessarily mean you need to use the term right now, or perhaps like me, you'll use it selectively. But if you care about being a good news person, whether you use the label evangelical or not, sadly, you are associated with a group that is in a reputation crisis. Now, sometimes the reputation crisis is because people go, oh, you Christians, and I don't like you Christians. Okay, that's what you expect, because Jesus said, persecution, don't be surprised. But it's another thing if you, I'm going to use a metaphor here, if you say you are on the good ship evangelical, and you keep wondering why explosions are happening inside the ship, because people are self-sabotaging the ship. That's another problem, because that's not what's happening outside. That's what's happening inside. And so the question is, what can we do about what's on the inside? And please understand, I make no accusations that anyone here is actually part of the problem. But the point is that there are people who are part of our family that, for whatever reason, are part of the problem. And we at least have an association with part of the problem. And by the way, just to maybe make it a little easier to deal with, it isn't even just evangelical Protestants who are the kinds of Christians with this kind of public relations problem. But this kind of family in this church is closer to the evangelical movement than to being, say, good Roman Catholics, for example. And they also aren't the only ones with problems. But it's not just us, but it's definitely us. And so what does our family do? And I think today's text can help us, because having a reputation problem is not new. The Philippians had a reputation problem. That's part of why Paul's writing to them, because they're having problems within their house. You know, a lot of us, we quote what's happening in the great hymn to Christ that happens there, you know, about telling us about Jesus, you know, taking on humanity, making himself nothing, and eventually he's going to be exalted, everybody's going to bow, every tongue is going to confess, everybody talks about that. You know the verses that come before it? The verses that come before it are about how people should be treating each other. And Paul wants them to become people who live more like the Jesus that they believe. And so this text that we have today helps us to think about this. So that's why I call this message Transforming Our Witness. Now, I'm going to be meta for a moment about how I'm going to preach this text, and then I'll get to it. Here's the meta thing. Back when I was a younger preacher, I thought that what you had to do when you preached a text was you needed to talk about everything in the text. I'm not going to do that. We'd be here all day. I'll talk about plenty that's in the text, but I'm not going to talk about everything that's in the text. So just a heads up. And I'm okay with that, finally. It took a while because, you know, like little people on your shoulders, but did you say everything that you needed to say when you were preaching? So, the things that can happen in the mind of the preacher. All right. So, Paul is calling the Philippians and to us to ongoing transformation in three ways. And you can think about that transformation by thinking about what kind of people should we be. So, verses 12 and 13 are going to be what point number one is. So, if you're taking notes, point number one is a people in pursuit of transformation. A people in pursuit of transformation. I'll read verses 12 and 13 again. Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For as God who works in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. This is a familiar text. Maybe many of you have memorized it. Maybe you've studied it.
But you know, the problem with familiar texts is that familiar texts are easily taken for granted. And I think it's important that things that are familiar to us are things that we try to become newly acquainted with over and over again, so that we do not think, oh, yes, I love that text. If we take this text seriously, Paul's saying, therefore, and you've heard this, many people say, what's the therefore, therefore? Therefore what? Therefore, in light of what he has said to them about the people that he wants them to be, people who are seeking the good of others rather than themselves, people who are connected to this Jesus who is going to be exalted, therefore what? Obey. He's gone now, but now he's writing to them. He says, much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation. Now, friends, I am what you would call a moderate Calvinist. I'm a moderate Calvinist for a few reasons. One, there was a long time between Jesus and the Protestant Reformation, and there were many Christians between then that we can learn from. Reason number one, right? Reason number two is that sometimes people associate becoming a Calvinist with becoming a strangely rigid type of person in many ways, and a strangely paralyzed person in terms of how much effort you would put into the Christian faith. And this is a text that will not allow you to be that kind of Calvinist. There's no way that you can be that kind of Calvinist. And I don't want to be that kind of Calvinist. It's one of the reasons why I'm a moderate Calvinist. And so he says to work out your salvation. That means our salvation requires effort. You know, I love the line that I've heard attributed to Dallas Willard. It says, our salvation is not, it's definitely against earning your salvation, but our salvation is not against effort. In other words, we have to apply effort to our salvation. And here's the thing. If you are working at something, and if effort is involved, then that means you're going to be experiencing something that's pushing back against you. Right? In other words, there's going to be things that are difficult. There are going to be things that are challenging. And I think one of the things that's important for us, if we want to have a start dealing with this reputation, is to say, all right, what are the things that are difficult and challenging? Am I willing to ask what those things are? I mean, it's one thing to say, I want to work on fill in the blank. Thanks be to God. But did you know that there are what I like to call undiscovered or vistas of sanctification that we do not know about? Do you want to know what they are? Do you want to have those things shown to you? Because a lot of times what can happen is that we are working on particular things. Thanks be to God we care that much. But if we really want to be the people that God wants us to be, then that means in the working out of our salvation, it also means becoming aware of the things where, you know, it might be really hard. And why is it really hard? Because maybe you don't want to face it right now. Maybe you've become comfortable with it. Maybe it's become your friend. Maybe it's become an idol. And working out your salvation means saying, oh, I got to face something here. And a lot of times, here's what happens if somebody has to face something. They strangely get upset. They strangely get upset. Why do they get upset? It's like, why are you asking me about that? And then it turns into some kind of thing, right? And what I want to say is, please understand, okay? Again, I don't see any thought balloons over anybody's head. So I don't know what's going on in your life, all right? And the point is that whatever's going on in any of our lives, if we're going to be honest about this working out our salvation business, it's not about just what I choose is the thing to work out on. Do I want God to help me to see what needs to be worked on? And I hope we do. But when I say I hope we do, I'm also aware of how hard that can be sometimes. I mean, have you ever had a moment where you've had, we'll call it a come to Jesus situation in your life? And you know it's something that maybe you should work on.
But what you think in the moment is like, I really should work on that. I'll get to it. And maybe that's about all you say about it. And my point is that I think it's very important for us, if we're going to work at our salvation, we need to be aware that hard things need to be done. That there's effort that needs to be applied. And we do it, how? Notice this. It says, work out your salvation. Do this with fear and trembling. Let's be clear about what that means. So if we're going to do the hard things with fear and trembling, what does that mean? It doesn't mean because it's a horror movie now. It means what happens if you know that you're really dealing with God. Have you ever been around someone that you for whom you have great admiration and great respect? And let's say it's somebody that you've learned about them, you appreciate them, you've never met them, and then you get to meet them. What do you do when it's somebody for whom you have tremendous admiration and respect when you meet them? What is your disposition because of the tremendous admiration and respect? I mean, that's what this is talking about here with fear and trembling. It's not fear and trembling because, oh, I'm worried about failing. I'm worried about not getting it perfect. That's not what it is. It's fear and trembling because God's at work, because you're dealing with God. Think about the transfiguration. What happens to Peter, James, and John up on that mountain when all of a sudden they get a glimpse of glory about who this really is? Right? It blows their minds is what it does. It blows them back, you might say. It's one of those things. And when we're thinking about the working out of our salvation, are we people that understand what an awesome thing it is to be working out our salvation, a salvation that comes from God, with God? It's one thing for us to use words like awe and reverence. It's another thing for us to really grasp that. And the thing about grasping that is that should be helping us to take it with the greatest seriousness. Not with a fear of failing. Because please understand, the work of transformation, the working out of salvation, I'll tell you what I wish it was. One of two things. I say, Lord, help me. And then if we think about a graph, and when I say, Lord, help me, immediately, I go to completed sanctification. Oh, thank you, Lord. I got it now. I wish. Or I wish, at least I was like, Lord, help me. And I have a clear 45-degree ascent that just keeps going. So that when I'm one of those people who says, oh, yes, every day is sweeter than the day before. It really is, because it's just going. But the truth of the matter is this. It's going like this, and it might plateau. And it might plateau for a while. It might go up, might go down, might go up, might go down, might go up, might go down. If you plot it out over time, it's going this way. But your experience of it is going to be like a bit of an adventure. But the point is that God is with us in that adventure. We're not left to our own devices. It's one thing if Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, and when you work it out, good luck. But that's not what he's saying. He's saying, work it out with fear and trembling, because God is working in you to will and to act according to his good purpose. Coming into conformity with his priorities. Now imagine, if evangelical Christians had as part of their reputation people who are always saying, more than anything else, I want God to keep showing me what it means to live according to his purpose. Which means, by the way, sometimes correcting me in terms of what I think his purpose is. Because I wish we had crystal clear vision about what it means to be living according to God's purpose. But do you know what happens sometimes? Things that are maybe good things, or maybe things that appear to be good, those things become a rival in terms of priority to God. And instead of asking God to help us determine what his purpose is, these other things tell us what the purpose is. And we start letting those things become the priority, and we want God to baptize these things or sponsor these things. What we always need to be asking is, Lord, am I getting it right? Am I seeing this clearly? Am I seeing this a little better? Because our vision always needs to keep being refined. And the question that I have to ask myself, and I invite you to ask yourself, is, Lord, is there something that I am so confident that this is your way? Is it possible I got it wrong? Or is it possible that maybe I've got the idea right, but I've got the execution wrong? Am I willing to ask those questions? And then here's the thing. I'm going to say it again. And if you hear me say that, and you start saying, why are you asking me that? Don't ask me. Ask God. Because, again, I don't know what anybody's thinking. I don't know what your priorities are. I don't know what your potential idols are. I don't know what the other competitors are for God's loyalty in your life. Right, but you know, and I know what mine are. And the question is, am I willing, in this working out my salvation with fear and trembling, to be someone that says, Lord, help me to see what maybe I'm not seeing so clearly right now? This, I think, is key to working out our salvation with fear and trembling. Whether it's our character, whether it's our public commitments, whatever it is, every dimension of our life, God wants it to be conformed to him. And to be people who are working out that salvation with his help, by his power, for his purpose, that will require us to have a disposition where we're asking God all the time, Lord, will you show me the way? Will you help me see my blind spots? Will you give me greater illumination? Will you give me greater patience? Will you help me to be someone who's working this out with your help and help me to do it with great humility? We're works in progress. And it's all right that we're works in progress. What if, when we're talking about being a people in pursuit of transformation, what people see are humble people, absolutely committed to God, but absolutely aware that I need to learn more than I can imagine. And I might know some things, but a lot of things I don't know. That doesn't mean you'll never say anything. I'm not telling you to never make a post on social media. I'm not telling you to ever have a conversation where you state an opinion. But what I am saying is, I think we need to ask more questions in contrast to the assertions that we make about whatever it is. A people in pursuit of transformation, that's number one. Point number two, people who shine the light of Christ. Beginning with verse 14, remember, he's talking to the Philippians who've got a reputation problem. Look what he says to them and to us. I mean, I like to believe that this has never been a problem for Christians today. Do everything without complaining or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God, without fault in a crooked and depraved generation in which you shine like stars in the universe as you hold out the word of life. A people who shine the light of Christ. That's point two. A people who shine the light of Christ. Have you ever wanted to be known for something? I'll tell you a brief story. I have. I'll give you a perhaps embarrassing example. You know, at 11:30 at night on ABC, Nightline comes on. And something that I have wanted for a long time. Now, I don't want it now, okay? Let me just point this out. I wouldn't mind being on it. But here is what I wanted. This goes back to the days when Ted Koppel was the host. It was a Nightline, they'd be talking about something, and then Ted Koppel would bring on some expert, right? And this expert would talk about X, Y, Z. Well, I wanted to be the expert for everything. So that whenever there was something and now we turn to our expert, I wanted to be that person. So what's Vincent Beko known for? He's known for being the expert about everything. And people will see him on TV being the expert in everything. I've given that up, okay? But the point is that you know, when you're standing out, a person that we call a standout, they stand out because they're known for something. Something makes them stand out or get attention for a particular reason. And, of course, you can be a standout for good reasons, and you can be a standout for bad reasons. And he wants the Philippians, and God wants us, to be people who stand out because we belong to God. Because we belong to him. And if you think about this, so he says he wants us to be shining like stars. Brilliant. Shining like stars. Now, what kind of light are we shining? Now, depending upon which translation of the Bible you have, it will say either holding on to the word of life or holding out the word of life. Now, maybe this is just me being an Enneagram 9, as my family suggests, which means a negotiating figure. I'll go with both. So, holding on and holding out, holding on to it as we hold it out. As we hold on to Christ and present him to others, Paul's point is that if this transforming work that he's just talking about is going on, what people are going to be seeing in a world that is all messed up. And the world's been all messed up ever since Genesis 3. Okay, so it's not new that there's madness, craziness, things that we say, how could they do that? It's been happening ever since Genesis 3. But what happens when there are people who aren't living like they're part of the madness? When they're not living like they're twisted, they're not living like they're crooked. This is what can happen. Why? Because God, when he makes us alive, you know what he's doing? He is renewing our humanity. To be a human being is God's idea. A lot of times you say, I'm only human. What you really mean is I'm only being a post-Genesis 3 human is what you mean. God, in terms of Genesis 1, wants us to be humans who reflect being in his image. Amen. And when you are saved, God is at work on you, rehumanizing you, is what he is doing. And when he's rehumanizing you, what he is doing then is he's helping you to live more and more like what it means to be an image bearer. And when people are beginning to see that, that's going to be something that's standing out to people. And why is that? But why can that happen? Because the God who's at work within us in salvation doesn't just make us alive and we're born again. He empowers us to be transformed in our character so that we are people who can get over themselves. You know, he says to them, so I'll do this part last. Now, he says, verse 14, do everything without complaining or arguing. What's going on when he's talking about this complaining or arguing? One observation I want to make about that means that we can stand out just because of our attitude and disposition. Now, if you think about it, what's the reason why you a lot of times have complaining and arguing and disputing? Here's the reason why. It's because people say, I want it my way. And then the conversation is about what? No, it kind of goes this way. I'll tell you how this conversation goes. I'll tell you what this conversation is about. You think it's about whether we come to an agreement or something. I'll tell you what the agreement is. The agreement is that you agree to conform to me. You conform to my way. You conform to my vision. That's what you do. And when that happens, everything will just be fine. There'll be nothing to complain about. There'll be nothing to argue about. Why? Because everything conforms to me. Thank you very much, because it's my world. This is why you get complaining and arguing. I mean, think about it. Think about how hard it is, you know, if you're married with your spouse, or if you're with your children, or with your siblings, or with co-workers, etc. Think about how hard it can be to step back from yourself for a moment. To be willing to say for a moment, okay, what's going on with me right now? Is what's going on with me right now is basically, I just want what I want. And I want everything to conform to what I want in the story. What happens if I'm able to actually have that moment of self-reflection and to say, how about I try to understand them? Rather than think, because it's my world, I already know everything about everybody. Because it's my world, and I will tell you, according to my world, what you are. I will tell you what you think, what you're really like, why you do what you do, etc., etc. And chances are that when you have this incredible omniscience, because it's your world, that when you tell people these things, they'll probably tell you you've missed a few things. There have been so many times as a parent, so many times as a spouse, so many times as a friend, where I've learned that I really had no idea that that's how they felt. I had no idea that they responded a particular way because of a particular set of experiences. It's hard to do that when it's easier to just say, can we just conform everything to me, please? But God doesn't want his people to be people who are only thinking about building their own universe. He wants people who are getting over themselves. I mean, he says, what he says to them in Philippians 2, verse 3, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Doesn't mean forget yourself. It means get over yourself. And it's hard to do that. Because, and you know what makes it harder in the United States of America? Everything is marketed to tell you that it's about you. Hey, guess what? How to be a better you. In fact, if you just buy my program with three payments of $39.95, and if you just go through my program, you will go to the stratosphere. You will have the life you always wanted. You will be the best you you've always wanted to be. Just go with my program. And there's different versions telling that all the time. And the point isn't that we shouldn't ever care about ourselves, but everything isn't just about us. We live in a world with other people. And what happens if we're able to get over ourselves? What help happens if we decide to ask more questions about what somebody's thinking rather than telling them what they're thinking? I'll give you another example that won't make me look so great. So when my wife and I first got married in 1995, 2 months later, we went to New Jersey to start my PhD program. I'm not saying that everybody should get married and 2 months later start a PhD program, but that's what we did. My wife had only lived in the Chicago area her entire life, and all of her relatives, like my father-in-law, is the youngest of 12. All of his siblings live in the south side of Chicago. And my wife's mother's only sister lived 5 minutes from them. And her grandparents also had lived in Chicago. I grew up in Maryland. My grandparents were in South Carolina and North Carolina. My relatives were up and down the East Coast. I was used to going places. I expected to leave and go away, etc. I'd been to college, you know, in another state. I then lived in a different state, and now Illinois was a third state, and then I was going to go to New Jersey. And here's what I thought. We get married, we go to New Jersey. Look, just trust me, you'll be fine. Right?
just laughing, man. I mean, because he knows what's coming. So here's the thing. So I look back now, and here's one of the biggest things I understand. And because I would just say, look, just believe me, you'll be all right. And here's the thing, she was, but it took time. Why did it take time? Because she had never had that experience. And I just wanted her to just believe what I said, and for that to fix everything, rather than asking, hey, what's it like when you've never lived anywhere else? And most of your relatives have never lived anywhere else. Right? Instead, though, because I wanted to, you know, make it right, I said, hey, just trust me. Believe me. You know, and there was a place for that information. But there was a whole lot more. Like asking her, hey, how are you feeling? How are you adjusting to this? What's hard about this? What's surprising about this? Et cetera, et cetera. I got there, but it took a while. It took a while. But it did happen. And my point is, of course, that we have to keep being in the process to becoming those people where we can get it. We can get there. It might take a while, but get there. And if we are these people who can have this decentering experience, who can become others-focused rather than self-focused, who when we know that there's some difference, we try to find the best ways possible to navigate our way forward without making it about a battle of who's going to be the most selfish. If that's our reputation, if we're not known for arguing, if we're known for inquiring, if we're known for saying, hey, help me understand more about you, rather than I will tell you what you are, we'll be shining like lights. Because all the time, what are people doing? They're telling people what they are. And they're so certain about it. I always think it's hilarious that anybody thinks that they can make a claim about a person on social media when you know what about them. You know what they have curated, what they have selected in terms of the way that they will present themselves, about what they will talk about. What do you know about them? You know what they choose to present you, which is probably super, super small in terms of what they really are. Yet, our immediacy with social media creates the illusion that somehow we know a lot about people we've never met. It means we have access to people we've never met and to more of them, but it doesn't mean we know that much about them. Christians have the opportunity to shine to the world as people who want to, if they're going to get to know people, they're going to ask questions. They're going to seek the good. They're going to set themselves aside. That would be an amazing reputation if we're known as these people who are not arguing and disputing, but whatever difficulties we have, we're trying to do it as lovingly and as unselfishly as possible. Last thing, a people who are living sacrifices. This text is very strange. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith. I remember reading this. I was like, I don't know what he's talking about. The whole point is Paul is talking about his life as a living sacrifice. And he's in jail, and he doesn't know whether he's going to live or whether he's going to die. He already says that in chapter 1, you know. He doesn't know whether he's going to die or not. And he's talking about his service, his ministry, in relationship to the life and ministry of the Philippians. Our faith is a living sacrifice. So point number three, if you're writing that down, is a people who are living sacrifices. That's number three. Our faith is a living sacrifice. Now, you've all heard the joke that the problem with the living sacrifice is how it crawls off the altar all the time. Yes, it does. But we shouldn't be surprised for the same reasons I said when I talked about sanctification.
You know, we're not on the 45-degree ascent. We're not completely sanctified. And sometimes being a living sacrifice just seems kind of hard. And it's like, you know, this is one of those days. I'm just going to kind of roll off the altar. Thank you very much. I would like to tell you, but you know who's never rolled off the altar? Yes, me. Wrong. Oh, my God. So, the stories. But you've heard enough of those, honestly. But the point, though, is that if we're living sacrifices, we are putting our entire selves before God in dedication to God. And I think sometimes if people hear, make your life an offering, a sacrifice to God, lose yourself for God, people think it means, oh, no. So what God's going to do when I completely surrender and yield myself to Him, God's going to say, and I have an absolutely miserable opportunity waiting for you now that you have given yourself completely to me. So I'll put you in the most difficult situation, which has the most dissonance with everything about you, and this is what it means to be surrendered to me. Thank you very much for your service. But that's not what it means. To yield yourself completely to God is to put yourself in the domain of being in God's complete purpose more and more. God who made you, who knows more about you than you know about yourself, it now puts you in the place of becoming what He wants you to become. That's what being a living sacrifice is. Everything around us since Genesis 3 has been like holding out that fruit. If you just take a bite of this, you will be like God. Now, that's a head trip, folks. And people want that head trip all the time. God says, don't bite that fruit. Listen to me. And now you can see what it means to really live if you want to come with me. And God's hand is out to us. Right? Now, that fruit's out there. His hand is out to you, too, all the time. And to me, too. But God says, here's my hand every day, every second. Come to me. Lay down yourself before me. Give yourself to me. Yield yourself to me. And He says, if you do it, you will gain more than you can imagine. Now, please understand, it's what He means by more than you can imagine, not by my boutique description of what that means. Because God's vision, God's imagination for me is much greater than what I have for myself. And people who are living sacrifices are people that He says He rejoices with them. Why? Even as He's thinking about death. Why? Because He's connected to their ministry. He knows what God's going to be doing within them. The same way, if we are yielding ourselves to God, we're in better position to rejoice with each other rather than thinking that we're in competition with anybody else. We can be excited about what God's doing for others, for other churches, in this church, in my life, in other Christians' lives, etc. And I can be so delighted in what God is doing with people who are all yielding themselves to Him as living sacrifices. People joyfully yielding themselves to God at all times. What if that was part of our reputation? They just keep opening themselves to God, yielding themselves to Him, asking Him to help them to fulfill the purpose He has for them. And they're thinking about how their service participates with the service of others and how God can be glorified through that. Not because it's comfortable, Paul's writing from jail, but because it is in the center of God's purpose. That would be amazing. When was the last time you heard people talking about, in some survey, Christians, what do you think about them? People of joyful, sacrificial purpose is what they say. People delighting to lay themselves down for God so that God can make much of Himself through what He does with them. where it's very clear that more than anything else, they are serving him and not anything else. And where everybody knows, they say, what time it is? It's God's time, they say. It's God's time. It's not anybody else's time. That would be a tremendous reputation. We can have an improved reputation if we're people pursuing transformation, people who want to shine the light of Christ, people who are living sacrifices. And friends, let me put this out here. It's true that the good ship evangelical has had some major problems. But the ship has not sunk. And God's not giving up on the ship. Not because God needs a movement called the evangelical movement. Okay, the movement is taking its language from what God is doing. And the evangelical movement is a part of the larger thing that God is doing. But God does not give up on his people. And God is waiting for his people every second, every day, to bring themselves to him and say, Lord, here we are. Show us the way. Transform us. Help us to see what we need to work on. Please expose our idols. Please help us to do the harder things. Please help us to learn how to seek the good of others rather than just seeking our own good first. Please help us to know more and more that to give ourselves to you is to give ourselves to becoming what you want us to be. And if this is what people were saying all the time about us, we would not have a scandalous reputation. People would not be confused about what the good news is really about. People would know that evangelical means people who take this greater news than you can imagine seriously. Because it's all about the God who made all of this and who has not given up on this broken world, who sent Jesus, who identifies with this. You know, we just got past Easter, right? He dies. He doesn't stay dead. He's gotten up. A God who conquers death. And if he is a God who conquers death, I think he can handle whatever kind of distress we have with any kind of thing anywhere, in the church or out. And if I live like I'm that kind of person, people are going to say, what is up with you? And what I will say is, I'm just trying to be a person who's learning more about the greatest news as imaginable. And I want that news to shine out from my life in word, in deed, in commitment, in the way that I'm engaging other people. So that people will say, oh, I thought I knew what an evangelical was, but you're helping me to see that it's about something else. That's a way to transform our witness. That's a way to turn to God and let God give us a reputation that points to him rather than a reputation that points to all the ways that things go wrong. Let us pray. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for your commitment to your people. Thank you that you do not give up on us. Lord, you know all the things that are going on around the world, you know, all the ways that people are having senses of disappointment and betrayal and distress with what they've experienced in your church. Lord, I thank you that the bad things aren't the only things that happen in your church. And I pray that you would help the great things that happen in your church to be magnified. And Lord, where things have gone wrong, I pray that your spirit would be poured out in a mighty way. So that you would bring healing to hurt, that you would bring comfort to those who feel betrayed, that you would bring clarity to those who don't know which way is up. And so that above all, that people will look to you, better understand the good news, encounter that good news, and in that encounter themselves become those who are witnesses of greater news than we can imagine. Lord, may this be what you do. In Jesus' name.